Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, very well-known chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. It's better to read the whole passage, but we're going to go through a lot of verses today. So, and I do want to focus on these two. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, Paul again says, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's how important, that's how crucial his resurrection is. And last week we looked at, we're using the same handout, and Bobby has made more handouts, so if you weren't here last week, the handout should be there for you in the middle of the table. We looked at the Passion Week, the Holy Week. Why do we call it Passion Week, the week before Jesus' crucifixion? What does passion mean? Passion? Say that louder, Trudy.
Fervent desire.
Well, in the Latin, P-A-S-S-I-O, passion means suffering. It means enduring. But we know passion as far as fervent desire. I understand where you're coming from when you say that, Trudy. But when we talk about the passion of the Christ, it's talking about his sufferings, his enduring. And we focused last week on many truths. But Carol had brought out, when I asked why Jesus came, you said he came to die. That was his purpose. His purpose also was to reveal who the Father is. And I didn't give you a verse regarding that, but it's John 14, verses 5 through 10. Okay, Jesus came to die. He came to reveal the Father. He became Emmanuel. When you think of Jesus' incarnation, his coming, being born in Bethlehem, he's Emmanuel, isn't he? We know that from the Hebrew scriptures, from the book of Isaiah. He's God with us. He had to come as God in the flesh so that he could die, because his very purpose was to come to die. And we looked at that. We looked at Jesus crying from the cross. What did he cry at the sixth hour of being on the cross? He said, before he said it is finished, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked a lot about that, because so many think in the evangelical world that there was a separation between the Son and the Father. And Joy brought out a good point, which is something that I always used to teach too, is that God could not look upon Jesus because he bore our sins, right? But if God could not look upon Jesus, turn to Psalm 22 while we're reviewing this. And sometimes I think review is good, isn't it? Okay. Like all the time. But sometimes I veer away from it because I think we got to move on. But there are the times that we forget what we talked about the week before, the day before, what I read this morning. But if God was separated, if God the Father was separated from God the Son, what does that do to the Trinity? Is God the same yesterday? Is God ever eternal? That's how I should phrase it. Is God eternal? Yes. As the Trinity, he is eternal. There could be no separation between God the Son and God the Father. And in asking you to turn to Psalm 22, King David writes this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And David writes the psalm at a time that the Jewish people weren't administering crucifixion as capital punishment. What was the capital punishment? Stoning. Okay, so what were the people thinking? What were the Jewish people thinking when they read Psalm 22? And David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you continue on and you look at verse 21. And you see this person, the Messiah, because the Jewish people knew that this was a messianic psalm. The Messiah says, you have answered me. Talking about God the Father. You have answered me. And if you go down to verse 24, he says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him," the Messiah. "But when he cried to him, he heard." And at the last verse in Psalm 22, we talked about this last week, in verse 31, it talks about his accomplishing something, that it was done. It was done. So turn to Matthew 27, because this is where we find Jesus calling out from the cross in Matthew 27. And already I'm beyond my notes, but that happens all the time, so I'll have to retrace my steps. But in Matthew 27, and it's verse 45, it gives you the time frame of when Jesus was on the cross, when he cried out, "Li Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's in the Aramaic that he called out. But look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," so that would be noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "there was darkness over all the land." Jesus had already been flogged to the point of death, and he had been on the cross for 6 hours. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, "My God," with a loud voice. If you don't have that circled in your Bible, if you're prone to circling, writing in your Bible, circle "loud voice," saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then drop down to verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Cross-reference that to John 19:30, where Jesus cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." But he cried out with a loud voice two times. That is rather remarkable, okay? And I'm going to tell you why in a little bit. But we talked last week about this cry from the cross being, and I was suggesting, do you remember what I suggested? No. That it was a tool, a teaching tool that the rabbis had taught their students, the boys that would come to the schools, the yeshivas, so to speak, and learn the Torah and learn the whole Tanakh. And the rabbis brought them through a scripture drill, like we would know our kids to have gone through at Awana's. Mm-hmm. But at Awana's, you know, somebody might yell out, John 3:16, you know, and the person would recite it, or else vice versa. Maybe they would say, recite the verse, and then the student would say John 3:16. But what the rabbis would do is that they would call out a passage of scripture, and the student would have to give the scripture before that passage and after that passage. Isn't that amazing? They were in the text. They memorized the text. So this teaching tool was called Remez, R-E-M-E-Z, Remez, which means hint. In Hebrew, a hint. It's a hearkening back. It's a hearkening back to something they had already learned. Picture Jesus on the cross at the sixth hour, at the last hour of his hanging on the cross, and yelling out these words. Didn't you think, and we talked about this last week, don't you think if he really thought this, wouldn't he have felt it and thought it at the time of the whipping, the flogging, the scourging? Wouldn't he have felt that at the beginning of the crucifixion? Why at the end? He was again saying, "Here I am. I am the Messiah who was supposed to suffer and die," based on Isaiah 53, based on Psalm 22. It was a proclamation of who he is. And even the sign over the cross, we talked last week about it saying in Hebrew, and Bobby, I looked up in John 19, verse 20. It does say the sign was in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. So I don't know what you were reading about Aramaic. Was that ESV?
ESV.
That it says Aramaic? Okay. But in New American Standard and in New King James, which I use, it says it's in Hebrew and in Latin and Greek, the sign. And it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Huge proclamation. And in the Hebrew, if you're given to Hebrew, it goes like this: Yeshua, Netzer, Melech, Yehuda. Here is Jesus, who is the branch. And I say this to you, and if you weren't here last week, you might say, so. And if you were here last week, you might say, so. But we talked about how the branch was a messianic title. Okay? And we looked at Jeremiah 23:5-6, that the Messiah who would come would be the branch. His name would be the branch. He would be Jehovah, our righteousness. So can you imagine at the foot of the cross with all the observant Jewish people standing there, seeing this sign? And they were the ones that were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the branch. They knew about the branch. They knew the Messiah as Shiloh. They knew the Messiah as the anointed one. Lisa?
What was written above was in Latin, Greek,
and Hebrew.
Hebrew. Why do you think they wrote the actual words Eli, Eli, Lema in Aramaic and rewrote those in the Bible along with what it translated?
That's a good question. And you know what? I do understand why Bobby said it was in Aramaic. He meant we were talking about it afterwards. Or you mentioned it in the class too, I think. In the ESV, it's Aramaic. Jewish people spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was kept for the synagogue. Okay? And so Aramaic, you know, Hebrew, it was a Jewish language. And Aramaic was a language, too, among the Persians and the Babylonians as well.
Why do you think they put the actual words, though, that he said in Aramaic? Because they don't do that about other Jesus words in the Bible.
Oh, as far as, you mean, what we just read from Matthew 27.
The 27:46.
Yeah.
Correct.
Why they said it. I don't know. I don't know why those words specifically were in Aramaic, other than because it goes back so pointedly to Psalm 22. But that's not a good answer to your question. It really isn't. But anybody have any thoughts about that? Why would we find Jesus' words in Aramaic there and not elsewhere in the Gospels? Yeah, it's a good question, Carol says. So ponder it. Ponder it this week, okay? But, and that sign. Now, I thought maybe some of you might ask, why was there a sign over the cross? But many of you might know. Typically, the victim of crucifixion, as they were carrying typically just the cross beam up to where they were going to be crucified, would have the, not the sentence, but what they were accused of around their necks and the sign. And then that sign would be nailed to the cross, the vertical part above their heads.
I have a question. At what time was our sins imputed unto Christ when he was dying? Because he died with our sins in the grave. At what time in all the crucifixion was the sins put on him?
Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how I'm going to answer it. Did you hear what answer? At what time within those 6 hours were the sins imputed on Jesus? He was the Lamb slain from all eternity. So it was a done deal beforehand, but he still did, on the cross, he did take our sins. He was the sin offering. So I have never heard anybody say it was at the first hour or the second or the sixth. Have you heard anybody talk about that? That's an interesting question, though, that you're asking.
I don't know the answer.
Did that question just come to mind?
No.
Oh. Craig?
Wouldn't it have been when he finally died and the Spirit passed? Because he died for our sins.
Yeah, because it was finished. He said it is finished. And that could be, but truly, when I think of God and his plan, I think of eternity. I think that verse about Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is in Revelation 13:8. And my mind just goes to that. But when he said it is finished, there was something in time that man knows, in our chronological, linear way of thinking, that seemed to occur. So ponder that. We've got a lot to ponder. Anybody, again, I'm going to open it. Anybody have some other thoughts about
His
that?
Work of redemption
was taken care of on the cross, but his work of intercessory prayer, we can join him in that continuing work of intercessory prayer.
Yeah, but that doesn't answer that question.
No, but I'm just saying that, in the work being finished.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to look at it is finished as far as what that means, continues to mean, all right?
But I did want to ask,
Becky,
that my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know it's a reference back to David's words, but many of the Bible, including mine, in every place where that's mentioned, it says
this is a note, though, that you're reading from the person who edited it.
Mm-hmm. The period of spiritual separation.
I know.
From God.
I know.
Maybe that's the point.
But do you hear what Becky read from the notes? Now, again, notes, I have a MacArthur study Bible, all right? I don't agree with everything, and this is on record. I don't agree with everything that John MacArthur says in his notes.
Yeah.
Becky, I used to teach that, and I'm not saying that you need to buy what I'm suggesting, but I used to teach that God the Father and God the Son were separated at that point. And then one day, just like the note says, then one day I thought, oh my gosh, this is the Trinity I'm talking about, the triunity of God that's eternal. How can I talk about a separation? So if any of you have heard of, or not heard of, Ray Vanderlaan, check him out online, Ray Vanderlaan, Vanderlaan, something like that. He used to be with Focus on the Family, and he still might be. There's a term for his teaching. They're faith lessons that the world may know. I think if you put, I love that verse, that the world may know. He has great videos, great DVDs, and that's from where I found out about these students, these Jewish students, the boys, young boys going to the Hebrew school and in Jesus' day, before Jesus' day, after Jesus' day, and learning these teaching tools from the rabbis. And I learned how the Jewish boys would want to follow a rabbi. It's very interesting. And that DVD in particular is called In the Dust of the Rabbi. So if you're so inclined. And but yet I can't quite remember if Ray Vanderlaan really stressed the point that there was no separation. It was just more like, don't you ever get questions like Al just asked before, any of our questions, and they continue to come back to mind. And you say, okay, Lord. I mean, I had a question, I'm not going to go into it, when I was in Bible college, and it just kept coming back, and Bible college was a long time ago. And I then came to understand some things from scripture about the answer to that question. Still not finished learning. Are any of us finished learning? No. So I'm talking about 40 years after Bible college or so, something like that. Oy vey. So ponder those things. Write down those questions that you have and continue. See how God unfolds the answers for you as you continue to study the scripture. But nonetheless, a proclamation through Jesus' entire public ministry, powerful proclamations were made to the people. And think of this. How many were in the upper room after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into heaven? 120. 120. We were talking about, Bobby and I were talking about God's power in working through Gideon. Gideon, who only had a handful. People, he kept saying, get rid of these men, get rid of these soldiers, okay? And you were watching Exodus, right, yesterday. And the movie Exodus with Paul Newman. And think of, what were the statistics again that you relayed to me?
The co-star, Eva Marie Saint, said something like, what are you kidding me? 500,000 Jews against 50 million Arabs? You don't stand a chance.
Yeah.
Something to that effect.
Yeah. And so it continues against all odds. You know, God's way seems foolishness to the world, doesn't it?
Yes.
Our Messiah died on a cross as a criminal. Criminals were crucified. Is that foolishness to the world? Oh, yes. But to us who are being saved, like it says in 1 Corinthians, it is power. It is power. So let's move on, because we have one more week of the marriage class coming in right after us. But I think that we are going to finish. I think so. And we're going to look at, speaking about finished, we're going to look at what that really means. What was finished? And I'm on page 3 of your handout. What was finished? So, in John 17:4, and it says this in your handout, Jesus, in praying to God the Father in the garden, and I want you to hear what I'm saying now for the next couple of minutes about the garden. Jesus said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work. What work? The work from the very outset in the garden. What's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve fell, after sin came into the world, God said, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. That was talking about God's promise of a redeemer who would come. So here's that promise given in the garden way back when. And in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to God the Father and says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So a little bit more about it is finished. Last week we said that that's the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. And archaeologists have found this word placed on receipts for taxes, meaning paid in full. The debt that was owed was paid. So when Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, he was declaring that the debt owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever to those who would trust in him, to those who would belong to him. And it wasn't that Jesus wiped out the debt that he owed, right, to the Father. He didn't owe anything. He is God. He wiped out the debt owed by mankind, by us. How come we have a debt? Can you think of a verse that might tell us that we have a debt? Are we sinners? Yeah, we're sinners. We're born sinners. We're sinners by nature, choice. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Al?
6:23.
Yeah, 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, which means if we sin, something has to die. You go back to the Old Testament and you see that when man sinned, when God told the Jewish people, if you sin, get me now on this. Not get me, but listen. Unintentionally. If you sin unintentionally, and it says this in Leviticus 4:1. This took me by surprise one day. And actually, I was asked this question by an Orthodox Jewish man who's not a believer in Jesus. And only those who sinned unintentionally could bring an animal to the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, or wherever that temple was before that tabernacle was, maybe in Shiloh. They had to bring an animal that would die in their place. Okay, unintentional sin. Also write down, aside from Leviticus 4:1, Numbers 15, verses 30 and following. Leviticus 4:1, it's Leviticus 4:1 and following. Unintentional sin. So that's another topic on its own, but you might want to do some study on that. Why did God say unintentional sin? What happened if you sinned intentionally? Do you think a sacrifice would pay for your sin if you sinned intentionally? I'm just leaving that question with you. Just look at another thing to ponder, okay? But something had to die. And, of course, at Calvary, at Golgotha, the death of the sinless Messiah, the perfect Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, was offered for us. Now, what was finished? I asked that question on page 3, sort of in the middle. Many of these bullet points I'm not going to go over today. You can go over them on your own. But I want to highlight a few of them. because there have been questions about these, what I'm going to mention, and you might not agree with me, so we can talk. Believers are not under the authority of the Mosaic Law. What's the Mosaic Law? Oh, it's more than the Ten Commandments. It's the conditional covenant that God made with the Jewish people through Moses. It's 613 commandments that God required obedience to. Okay. So why am I saying believers are not under the authority of the Mosaic covenant? That's huge. That's huge because I will find that I'm reading articles and some of the Bible scholars are mixing together, are blending together the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant was conditional. Obedience was required on the part of the Jewish people. The Abrahamic Covenant is unconditional. God is going to fulfill his promises, not based on Israel's obedience. All right. But again, why would I say that believers are not under the authority of the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law?
He's written a law in our hearts through the Holy Spirit.
He's written a law in our heart. Okay, we're here. This is where we need to turn because this is a huge answer. Galatians 3:19.
Doesn't it have to do with no longer the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, does it, but it's the final once and for all shedding of Jesus' blood?
That's part of it, yes, because in Hebrews it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were just a cleansing for the flesh, a purification for the flesh. That's Hebrews 10:4, and then the fact that it's a purification of the flesh is in chapter 9 in Hebrews, and that is, where is possible? Let me just get you that verse in chapter 9, Rob. It's 14. 9:14. Okay, but let's look at Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Paul is writing and he says, what purpose then does the law serve? Hey, that's a good question, isn't it? What purpose is the law? And that's a good question for us to ask to our Jewish friends. Or to our Gentile friends too. It was added because of transgressions. Because man sinned, God gave the law. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, when Moses was on Sinai communicating with God, this was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And as a nation, as we prayed for our nation this morning, don't we have to have laws? A people have to have laws. And these laws were in the Mosaic Law. It was boundaries given to the people, okay, added because of our sinfulness, their sinfulness, and where mankind is sinful. Look at that word till. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, who's that talking about, the seed?
Jesus
is talking about Jesus. So you see that there's a temporariness. Is that a word? There's not a permanence to the Mosaic Law. It was given for a specified time until Jesus, the Messiah, would come and be the ultimate sacrifice, the sin bearer. Okay? So that's part of it. The law is good, though. Now, the law is good. We all have to realize that. You know why the law is good? Because it reflects who God is. The law is holy. It reflects who God is. It reflects his character. Where's the problem with the law? We can't keep it. Romans 8:3. We cannot keep it. Okay? The law restores the soul, it says in Psalm 19:7. You know why? It shows us our sin. 613 commandments, can we obey one of them faithfully 100% of the time? No. So it shows us our sin. If you're still in Galatians, look at Galatians 3, same chapter, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. There it says it right there. We're no longer under the law when faith comes. It's important. I can't tell you how many times there are believers that say, well, now that I am, I'm saved, I'm born again, I can follow those 613 laws. I said, really? Really? Now, I'm not discrediting those laws at all. If it reflects who God is, if all those 613 commandments reflect who God is, his character, his reputation, his holiness, I'm not discrediting it. In fact, in Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So he was speaking of the inerrancy of Scripture, of what was written in the Old Testament. He was confirming it. He was affirming it.
And I think it's interesting, you see the Trinity here at work with the mediator. You have two separate persons between God and man, the enmity. You have Christ in the middle as the mediator between.
Okay, we're going to get into that in the next few minutes. But here's another...
Just one verse to continue to support the point in Hebrews, when Rob went to Hebrews. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So you asked about how the Mosaic.
Yeah, and he saw, and Bobby's mentioning that verse when it says he makes the first one obsolete. God is talking specifically about the Mosaic covenant there. He's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant will not be, well, he's not talking, I'll just leave it at that. He's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant, it's just the Mosaic covenant. Did you know that the law only condemns? And we're told that in Romans 3:20. It's in your handout. Romans 8:3, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. We know sin because of the law, of course. Because when we're reading all these commandments, we say, I can't keep these. And especially that a lot of these commandments were given when the temple was standing. Temple's no longer standing in Jerusalem. So on and on it goes. And that's why we are no longer under... believers are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. So those other bullets you can check out in your study time. And all of what I just said is predicated upon Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's a finished work. His crucifixion is a finished work, and God accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Okay, we need to remember that. I want to go on to the next page in your handout and talk about the veil, which we've talked about in the past at Jesus' crucifixion, towards the top of page 4. The veil, when Jesus yielded up his spirit, the veil of the temple, thickness being about 6 inches, was torn in two from top to bottom. There's now direct access to God that we have as believers. Jesus doesn't have to go. We don't have to go through a mediator, yet Jesus is our mediator. He's our advocate, and talks about that in the Timothys, okay? So there's no longer a need for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies and to bring a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Just keep mercy seat in mind. Now, as you drop down, this is what about middle of this page, page 4. This is fascinating. In synagogues, in Jesus' day and in our day, on the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath? Saturday, following Passover, the day prior to, Saturday comes before
Sunday.
Good! Okay, Saturday comes before Sunday. In synagogues is read the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is called the Holy of Holies in the Jewish community, right? It's talking, the Song of Solomon is talking about the marriage relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. And you might say, the Song of Solomon, I didn't know that there was that bridegroom-bride stuff in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. In Jeremiah, God says, in warning, he's using Jeremiah as a prophet to warn the people, he said, if you don't get your act together, God's going to take away the voice, the joy that comes through the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. But then he says, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to restore you. And then you'll hear the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. Okay? So I just wanted to make mention of that. So look at, in your handout, Solomon, Song of Solomon 4:6. This is read in synagogues the day before what we celebrate as Resurrection Sunday, all right? Until the cool of the day, when the shadow flees away, I will go to the mountain of Myrrh. the bridegroom is speaking, and to the hill of frankincense. The bridegroom in this passage was anointed for burial, to die for the bride. Let that sink in. Then in Song of Solomon 5:1, the bridegroom says, I have come to my garden. Oh, there's that word garden again. My sister, my spouse, which might be interpreted to say this is an invitation to his garden. Again, this is read in synagogues in the Passover week, the day before, or the Sabbath after the Passover, the day before, if the calendars jive. This year they did, the Jewish calendar and the Gregorian calendar. Then it would be read the day before Resurrection Sunday. All right, now, keep those in mind. The day following the Sabbath of Passover week, which would be on a Sunday, right? Sabbath is Saturday, the day after a Sunday, was the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. And I've talked about that a little bit in the past. First Fruits commemorated the very first harvest in Israel. And the Jewish mindset was, if God gave us this first harvest, surely he's going to give us the second harvest. So the first fruits, get with me on this, the first fruits dedicated the entire harvest to God. And what the Jewish people would do, they don't do this today, but the day after the Song of Solomon was read in the synagogues, when it was still dark, some say the priest went down to where the grain was, had been planted and where it was beginning to grow. Some say three assigned reapers went down. There's various opinions. Someone went down to get a stalk from the first harvest, and they would wait while it was still dark. They went down there where it was still dark, and they would wait for the first pinpoint of light coming from the back of the Mount of Olives. And when they saw that first pinpoint of light, they would go down and ceremonially harvest the first stalk. And at this point, it was the barley harvest. And they would bring it to the temple. Dark, on that day, on that Sunday, what do we read in the four Gospels about the resurrection? It says that it was at the very crack of dawn, or while it was still dark, so that very hour of that very day when the first fruits were harvested, Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, that Jesus is our first fruits. His resurrection dedicates the future harvest of redeemed souls. Us, we're included in that. And his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers in him. So, back to the garden. In the garden, man sinned. The curse was placed on man and the earth in the garden. But in the garden, the promise of salvation was given. In the garden, Jesus was crucified. Because it says in John 19:41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. So in the garden, Jesus rose. In John 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene comes to the garden. A woman comes first. I'm just stating a fact here. I have no political leaning here at all. The curse came upon Eve first. Isn't it interesting that a woman, the good news of Jesus' resurrection, came to a woman first? And Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So what do we see there? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Think of this. God, in your mind, you've got God. We've got the mercy seat. Okay, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And under the mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the broken law, right? Yeah. And we have in it the manna, and then also Aaron's rod. But then those were no longer when it came to Solomon's dedicating the Ark of the Temple, rather the temple, just the broken law. So you see the mercy seat is a type of Jesus. It's a forecasting, it's a prophecy of Jesus and his work, his shed blood coming between man's sin and a holy God. And that's what you can see in the mercy seat when you read of it in the scripture. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And then Mary was weeping, and she was saying to this gardener, she thought he was the gardener. And my question is, didn't they know about a resurrection? Right? Right? It's in the Old Testament. It's Job said, "In my flesh I shall see God." And it says it in Psalm 22. It says it in Isaiah 53. But nonetheless, she said, "Where have they laid my Lord?" Okay? And what did Jesus respond with? Mary. Mary. Doesn't that sound like an invitation? You know, here we have in the garden where mankind was driven out because of sin. In the garden, there's an open invitation to come and to be united with the bridegroom forever, for all eternity. Beautiful, beautiful. And so I think of Hebrews 12, too, to wrap this up, sort of. Hebrews 12, 2 tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the calm delight, I think in Jesus it must have been exuberant delight, was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and now he intercedes for us. So considering all this as we're moving forward next week into the seventh message of Jesus to the Church of Laodicea, which speaks of apostasy, how can people veer? We look at this. We look at what Jesus has done for us. And it takes our breath away, doesn't it? And yet we're going to see what this church looked like, how they could have veered. But for now, for us today, I don't want to leave you on that veering point, that apostasy part. Think with me about resurrection power. Jot this down, because this is not in your handout. We read about it in Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. And it says that God's, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that resides in us. Do we realize that? When I realized that for the first time, I thought, how should I then live? Realizing that this power is operative in me because of God, because of God. And when in Ephesians 3:20, which I mentioned earlier, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond or above all that we ask or think." How? According to the power that works in us. We're not victims, are we? We're not even conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Keep that in mind. Okay? So we need to go forth and be. And in fact, let's turn to Ephesians 3 for our last scripture. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. And this was Paul's prayer as he was writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," and this is for us too, "that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then Paul ends that section with, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.